Old Testament in the minor prophets. Now, the reason they're referred to as minor prophets is not because they're less authoritative. No, no, no. It's just because they wrote a smaller amount of a smaller volume of text. They're basically smaller books. That's the reason why they're called the minor prophets. In fact, the entire Bible from all 66 books, I don't know if you realize that or not, but let me help you for a second. Let me just do a little Bible study tonight. The Bible is not one book. It is 66 different books written by 40. Now, you need to check this out now. 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a period of roughly 1,600 years. It was written in three different languages on three different continents, but there are no mistakes, errors, or contradictions. That is one of the reasons, that's just one of the reasons why we know this book is inspired of God. Because you can't get 40 people in this room to agree on where to go to lunch on a Sunday, but let alone, you know, 66 books with that many chapters, okay? But the other thing is, not only were these 40 different authors separated by 1,600 years, they were separated by station in life. Some were kings, some were priests. Amos, as we'll find out when we get into the book of Amos, he is a cowboy. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a lawyer. Luke was a doctor. These guys wouldn't have hung out together normally. All right? Solomon was a king. So it wasn't like they all sat around a conference table with a pot of coffee and put this together. And remember, when the Bible was originally penned, they didn't have paper. They used lambskin and papyrus. Okay? So you couldn't afford to have all the pieces when it was your turn to be inspired and write. You didn't have it sitting in your home to refer to. You were blessed if you had some of it in your town to go look at. You got to understand. So when I say there are no contradictions, that had to be of God. So this Bible's, and number two, it claims to be inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. For all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Now listen, when it says all scripture, there it means all scripture, all of it. That means the stuff I like. Like we're all going to heaven and there's streets of gold and he's going to wipe away all tears and we're never going to grow old and we're going to get bodies that don't hurt no more. And the parts I don't like. The parts I don't like are just as inspired and just as authoritative. The parts I understand are inspired. And the parts I don't quite understand are just as inspired and authoritative. You understand? So, we believe it's inspired. We believe it's inerrant. That means it's without error in its teaching. We believe it's preserved. Because God said he would preserve it. Psalms chapter 12. He said, it will be preserved to all generations. And there's nothing outside of all. All means all. That means that all is all there is. So that means there's never going to be a generation or never has been a generation when we did not have the preserved word of God. And if there ever was a time when we didn't have it, then God lied and God doesn't exist and we're wasting our time. So either God is or he isn't. Now either God did or he didn't. Now either God can or he can't. Now you got to decide. Now that's faith. So, when I say it's a minor prophet, it's only because he only wrote three chapters. But it's just as authoritative as the book of Psalms that's got 150 chapters. It's just as authoritative as the book of Luke. It's just as authoritative as the book of the Revelation. Just as authoritative as Genesis. So, when you're in the book of Joel today, we believe, even though the Bible, and by the way, the Bible's not laid out chronologically. It's laid out in themes, okay? So as you're looking in your table of contents, you have the history, you have Genesis, Exodus, you know, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you've got Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and all the way up through the poetry of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and then you get into the prophet, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and then you get into the Gospels, and it's laid out in themes. So like the book of Joel, we think, we believe, based on the best we can tell from historical evidence, it was one of the earliest prophets to write. Because Israel, although Israel has divided now from a southern kingdom to a northern kingdom, so it was written definitely after Rehoboam split the kingdom, after David and King Solomon and Rehoboam. It was definitely written before Jeremiah and Daniel and the conquest of Babylon. And so if you're taking notes, chapter 1, the whole book, 5 times in the book, there is a repeating theme called the day of the Lord. The definition of the day of the Lord in the Bible is when God intervenes in human history so that he can turn the hearts of men back to him. You know, God doesn't sit up on his throne just looking for reasons to thump you on the head. That's not what God does. That's not how God works. That's a messed up view of God. All God wants is for your heart to be in line with his. That's it. God isn't looking to even the score. That's not how God works. That's a messed up view of God, but some folks have that view of God. God loves you, and God wants to forgive you. God wants to bring you in fellowship with him. That's all God does. So when God judges, when God intervenes in the human, in the life and in the timeline of humanity, he's doing it with judgment so that people will come back to God and walk in fellowship. Had they kept their eyes on Jesus and kept their life right and obeyed him, he wouldn't have never brought in judgment. Okay, only Brother Jim and I understand that. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Now, not everything that happens to you and I that's bad or that we consider bad, that's the key thing. From our point of view, we see a lot of things as bad. But if we knew everything that God knew, we wouldn't always consider things bad, wouldn't we? But you realize that not everything you consider as bad is because you've sinned. Sometimes it's just because you and I live in a sin-cursed world. You realize it's not God's fault people grow old. I mean, right? It's not God's fault people die. God didn't create this world that way. God did not create the world with diseases. Man brought sin into the world. And then sin brought death. That's what Romans tells us, right? By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Therefore, death is passed of all and all men because all men have sinned. Did I read that right? It's our fault. See, a lot of times we as humans, we get this self-righteous feeling like, well, God shouldn't oughta. Whoa, time out. Wait a minute. You're not the creator, buddy. He made it. He made it perfect. And we messed it up. Well, he ought to fix it. In other words, you want God to strip you of your free will so you can live with unicorns and glitter. Well, no, I want God to strip all the bad people of their free will so you can live with... Well, wait a second. The Bible says there's none good. No, not one. So if God starts stripping away free will from people, he's going to strip yours. See, here's the problem. We like playing God. We want God to take a vacation or get busy playing with his blocks so we can sit on the throne or at least walk up to the workbench and play God for a little while in our lives. And that's not how he rolls, okay? That's not how things work, okay? Not everything that happens to you in life is because you've sinned. Sometimes it's just because we live in a sin-cursed world. Well, why is God doing this to me? God isn't doing this to you. Sometimes it's just because this is where we live and we've messed it up as a race of people. Not you personally, just as a race of people. Well, why does God allow it? Because he's going to use it for our good. He's going to use it for our good. The day of the Lord is when God has given us what he expects. And he says, look, I've got the best plan for you. I'm going to bless you in ways you can't imagine. I'm going to do it in such a way that is awesome. I've got my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. I want to give you an expected end that would literally, if I were to tell you while you're still in this human body, it'd blow your mind. Only when you get to heaven, you're going to be able to see it. And I've got this beautiful thing planned for you. If you'll just do it my way. Now it's up to us to decide, are we going to obey or not? And when things are going good, see, when they were ready to go into the promised land at the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, this is all free, by the way, this is all introduction. In Deuteronomy, God already warned Moses and said, when you get in the land and you live in houses you didn't have to build and you eat from olive trees you didn't have to plant, you're going to forget me. When there's more money in your account than you need, you're going to forget me. When your car runs and runs and runs and you never have to fix it, you're going to forget me. And when you don't have to go to the doctor and when you don't have problems, you're going to forget me. And you're going to raise a generation of kids who didn't have to struggle for anything, and you're going to forget me. And that's when I'm going to have to use your enemies to remind you that you need me. And that's where we're at in chapter number 1. So God brings in a swarm of locusts, and it is scorched earth. It eats everything. This swarm of locusts eats everything. It's a catastrophe. I mean, and it brings in a famine. Okay? There's nothing to eat. I mean, there's nothing for the people. There's nothing for the cattle. There's nothing for the sheep, the birds, the wild animals. I mean, there's nothing. And Joel, who is not a priest, he's not a preacher, and God speaks to him, says, you need to talk to the people. Because what I'm doing today is just a picture of what I'm going to do in the coming years with the Assyrian army if they don't repent and turn their heart back to me. Because if they'll repent, that means to turn from their sin back to me, I'm going to escalate. Do you know what escalate means? I'm going to bring it up a notch. You do that with your kids, right? Those of you who have children, the first thing you do is when they step out of line, what do? Somebody talk to me. You warn them. That's called a rebuke. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 5. He says, you have forgotten the exhortations where God speaketh with you as he does with sons. My son, forget not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The first thing God does is he warns you. He says, hey, you're stepping out of line. Come back. Come back. And when they don't come back, what do? You bring it up a notch. You start taking stuff away. Right? Or spank, don't spank. That's your business. I don't care. But you take it up a notch, right? Right? Chastening is a swat. And then if that don't work, he scourges. That's a whooping. That's a full old-fashioned grandma took you out back and wore you out kind of thing. Right? So the locust is after years of God going, hey, Israel, come back. Israel, come back. Israel, stop fooling with the false gods that are really fallen angels that want you to worship them. Stop it. That's the devil. That's my enemy. Stop worshiping these false idols that the neighboring countries have brought in. Stop that foolishness. They don't listen. They can't hear you. They're made out of stone. I'm the one that brings the rain. I'm the one that, okay, I'm going to shut it off. So he shuts it off. He brings in the swarm of locusts. How do you like me now? Can you hear me now? I mean, it's like, can you imagine God on his cell phone? Can you imagine God? This Joel is God on his cell phone going, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Look at Joel chapter 1 and verse number 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Has this been in your days? Hey, you old folks with the gray hair, have you ever seen anything like this? Or even in the days of your father, have you ever heard anything? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? That's what God is saying. And Joel is saying, listen, I need you to wake up. Verse number five, awake, ye drunken. Come on, guys. It's time to sober up and come back to God. Verse number 14 of chapter 1, sanctify fast. Come on, guys. Turn back to God. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as the destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. You ain't seen nothing yet. If we don't turn back to God, if we don't turn our hearts back to God, if we don't admit and acknowledge our sin and go, yes, God, you're right. I'm sorry. We crossed the line. It's not going to be. You know, you realize there is no good outcomes when you pick a fight with God. Anybody? Anybody? You pick a fight with God, there's no good outcomes. There's no winning. There's no way to advance. Okay, so when we get into chapter 2, Joel, this is what I would call a double prophecy or a double reference. Joel uses the calamity of the locust, and God reveals this is a foreshadowing of what the Assyrian army is going to do if you as a nation don't repent and acknowledge your sin and come back to me. You're mocking me. That's what he's saying. You're mocking me. By in my own temple where that was built for me to worship me in, you are worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars. You're mocking me. On the temple mount where I am to be honored and adored, you are offering your children into the fire, your newborns. You're mocking me. And we're supposed to just tell God to suck it up. You know, I mean, that's really what humanity is doing when God tells us to turn back to him and we go, no, I don't believe I will. No, thank you. I like my life the way it is. We're basically telling God to go jump in a lake. No, thank you. Now, no matter how kind you say it, no matter how courteous you say no to your Heavenly Father, he's going to escalate. And so God, in chapter 2, is telling Joel, okay, there is another army coming. They're going to be like the locusts, but they're going to be human. So in chapter 2, he sees the Assyrian army. And said, now, Joel doesn't know it's going to be 75 years. You and I, now living, you know, some, I guess, 2,800 years later, look back at history, known, written, archaeologically verifiable history, and go, yeah, 75 years after Joel wrote this, the Assyrian army invaded and did scorched earth, burnt everything, killed everybody. It was ugly. At least the locusts didn't eat the people. At least the locusts, you know, didn't kill the people or kill the animals, but the Assyrians did. Cut the babies out of the mother's wombs while they were still alive, took the newborns and dropped them off the wall, took the little children by the feet and hit their heads against the doorposts. Well, why did God let it? Because those that were taking their newborn babies and dropping them into the fire to Chemosh or to Ashtaroth or whatever you call them, it had to be stopped. It had to be stopped. Because generationally, a curse gets passed down. Generationally, it just gets passed down. And as you go through chapter 2, you find out that the Assyrians are going to be just like the locusts. Nothing's going to stop them. And they're going to invade, and it's going to be ugly. And again, God calls for repentance. Verse number 12 of chapter 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me. Just turn to me. All you got, look, I'm not asking you to cure cancer here. I'm just asking you to turn from your sin and go, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God would have went, okay, I can work with that. That's it. I don't need you to crucify yourself. I don't need you to whip yourself. I don't need you to do all the foolish things false religions do. I just need you to admit it in your heart and say, I'm sorry. That's it. That's it. And Joel says, he says in verse 14, who knows if he'll return and repent, and God will leave a blessing behind. Verse number 18, he says, look, the Lord will be jealous for his land, and he'll pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I'll send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to restore you. And there's a third foreshadowing that Joel sees in Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3 that is astounding. And that is, he sees the locust, and they picture the Assyrians. And then some of the subtle references in Joel 2 and 3 are not fulfilled by the Assyrians or the locust, but picture the invasion of the Antichrist and Gog and Magog at the end of the tribulation, and Christ's return at the end of the tribulation. There is a third prophetic reference and a foreshadowing. So in chapter number 2, verses 1 through 10, we have the invasion. We have the invasion of the Antichrist. Obadiah 15 says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Joel sees it. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, we see the destruction. God comes, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Yes, God's coming back with an army, and for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord, God is going to intervene in human history. It is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And in verse number 12 through 17 of chapter 2, you see Israel coming to themselves. We're going to look into it a little deeper. And they're going to realize we were lied to and we were deceived by the Antichrist. And in verses 18 to 27, the Lord will deliver the promised land. And in verses 28 and 29, you'll see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, you'll see the millennial kingdom. Verses 17 to 21, you'll see the blessing of the kingdom. And it's just remarkable how Joel saw this. But it shouldn't be that remarkable, knowing that it was the Holy Spirit who inspired him, just like the Holy Spirit inspired John the Baptist, or excuse me, John the Revelator, who wrote the book of the Revelation. This is a proof that Joel is, one of the proofs that Joel is a real prophet, is because what Joel wrote happened accurately after his death. He could not have known this in and of himself. It's proof that Joel is authoritative. Joel sees the shadow of the future Assyrian invasion. Joel sees the shadow of the invasion of Gog, Magog, and then the Antichrist. So, take your Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. The Antichrist invades, and Joel sees it, just like the locust. In Zechariah 14, verse 1 and 2, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. That's how you know this isn't the 7 days war. Because it wasn't. The houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Lord shall return and destroy the Antichrist. And Joel is going to see these cosmic disturbances back in Joel chapter 2 and verse number 10 and 11. He says, the earth shall quake before them in Joel 2:10, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That's Revelation 6, verse 12 through 14 of the sixth seal, judgment. And the Lord shall utter his voice before the army of his and his camp is very great. And the day of the Lord is great, as I've already read. In Revelation 6, it says, and I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Verse 11 of Joel 2 pictures the army of God opposed to the Assyrians, but also in Zechariah 14:3, it sees him opposed to the Antichrist. In Zechariah 14:3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. God's deliverance of Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation. It's incredible. Maybe you remember it from Revelation 19. Maybe that's the image you have in your mind from reading it. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, and I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This concept that Jesus is a pacifist is a lie. Before Jesus left, in the book of Luke, he told his disciples, when I sent you out, did you need anything? And they said, no, Lord. He said, now I send you as lambs among wolves. He that hath two coats, sell one and buy a sword. That's what Jesus said. That's in red. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's you and me. And clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There'll be no loopholes in his government. His laws will be straight and firm. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, and to you who are troubled, you think they're being persecuted now for your faith, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Joel saw. He knew the locust foreshadowed Assyria, but he also knew there was a greater battle coming beyond that. The angels confirmed this in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles were standing there watching Jesus go with their mouth open. You ever do that? I was standing at the Sears Tower one day. I'd never been to the Sears Tower. I'm a hick from central Illinois. I'd never seen anything taller than the hospital building. You know what I'm saying? And so they called me downtown to work on a contract, and I got down to Wacker Drive in Chicago, and I was looking like this at Sears Tower, and some guy walked up and quoted some trivia about how many tons of concrete built that thing. I had my mouth open and everything. Anyhow, as they were standing with their mouth open, the angel walked up and said, Jesus is going to come back. This same Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go. From the Mount of Olives, he will come back and he will touch down. Look, go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee. That's you and I. We're going to come back. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day that shall be known. Anyway, it goes on to talk about it. Drop down to Zechariah 14 and verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Anybody ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? You seen that last scene when they open the lid and he's standing there going, Marion, don't look. Marion, don't look. Why? Because their faces melt. That's where they got it from. You say, well, that's just a little poetic license. I don't know. I don't know that I'd have looked inside, but it would have been tempting. Right? Right? And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold on everyone, their hand on his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. At this moment, the Jews have been suckered into a scheme, a peace treaty by the Antichrist. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name and you've rejected me. But there's another one coming in his own name. Him you will believe. And halfway through the great tribulation, when they have built the temple and are ready to reinstitute the sacrificial system, the Antichrist will put himself on the throne and say, you will worship me. I am your God. And he will recreate the satanic trinity, and the Jews will finally wake up and go, whoops, we have been duped. And they will realize. And in Revelation 7, there will be a call to true repentance. Back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 through 17, there will be a national call of repentance during the tribulation, when the Jews realize they have been duped by the Antichrist. By the way, as you study the Antichrist, the Jews will call him Messiah. The Muslims will call him Messiah. He is a direct representation, character quality by character trait that the Muslims believe is their Messiah. And they will call for prayer. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, speaking of Jesus, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Jews will realize when Jesus appears in the clouds, coming back with his army, we were wrong. We embraced the wrong man. We crucified the wrong man. And in Joel chapter 2, Joel saw it. God promised deliverance. Joel 2, verse 18. And the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 19 says. Verse 20. And I'll remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. You know what's crazy is when the locust, God came through with a wind and blew them out to sea, and they didn't sink. They floated on the Dead Sea and on the Mediterranean Sea. And as they rotted, the smell came through the land to remind the Jews of their sin. 75 years later, the Assyrian army came all the way up to the gate, and the king finally came to himself and called a fast and put on sackcloth and ashes and came and worshiped God and admitted to God he was wrong. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. With one angel, just one of God's angels, came through and killed them all. Don't you think they stunk? You know how long it would take to bury 185,000 corpses? That was a daily reminder for months and months and months of Israel's sin. As they buried the corpses and they were unclean, ceremonially unclean and able to worship God because of their sin. And on that day, when the Antichrist armies meet our Savior, and their bodies burst asunder from the words that come out of his mouth, and the blood runs to the horse bridles, they'll be burying those bodies for months and months and months. the Old Testament tells us. And the stink of it will be a constant reminder, you picked the wrong side. I told you. You were my special treasure. That's what God has always told Israel. You're the apple of my eye. I gave you my word. And you were supposed to take it to the world. But instead you got proud. But instead you took the concept of being my special treasure and became elitist and racist and bigoted to the rest of the world. And that's why you're in this mess. Now we, as Christians, have salvation because the Jews turned from Christ on crucifixion day. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. God said, I'll go to a people who are not my people. And from those people, I will call out a people for my name. And they will provoke you to jealousy. That's what God told the Jews. And that's you and I. The Gentile dogs of this world. That's us. We are enjoying what the Jews were offered and turned. We have the word in our language. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and the word of God in front of us. What excuse do we have to not walk closely behind the one who gave his son for us? How many times does he got to rebuke us? How many times does Holy Spirit got to come in and smack us on the heart and say, hey, I got something good for you. I got something better than you could even plan. Trust me. I can't explain it to you because you don't have eyes to see in that realm. You don't have a mind to think in that realm. And you dead sure don't have a body that can exist in that realm. But if you'll trust me, eye hath not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man that which I have planned for those that love me. Or we can try it your way again and see how it goes again. See, revival is when you and I get tired of the locusts. Revival is when you and I get tired of the Assyrians. You and I get tired of the wasted years and the wasted time and the wasted effort, when everything that needs to be done has already been done and is being offered to us freely, if we'll just say, it's me again. All that I am, all that I'll ever be, is yours. Use me as you see fit. Because I know I'll never be satisfied or have joy in any other place or in any other way than being in the midst of what you have for me. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you died tonight and you're not sure heaven's your home because you're trusting in a ceremony or a rite or a religious thing, I want you to put your faith and trust in the one who took your sin to Calvary. But I believe I'm looking at Christians tonight, and I'm personally tired of the locust. I'm personally tired of the self-effort when God is offering his all, and he's just waiting for me to give him me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with our mess, knowing that you have promised to cleanse us thoroughly, freely, and to take away all guilt and shame, and to make us new once again. And Father, tonight we give ourselves to you afresh and anew. And Father, in so doing, may you glorify yourself in us. And Father, tonight, there are some needs that are represented in this congregation, some hearts that are heavy, some illnesses that need to be addressed.
some hurts that need to be healed. And tonight, Father, I ask that your grace would work in those situations for your glory and our good. And that you do so in a way that only you could be credited for it. And we praise you, God, for what you're going to do. We praise you, oh God. And Father, in the next few days, would you give us someone to tell about Jesus? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as Phil plays some music tonight, won't you take a moment and pray? Won't you take a moment and seek the Lord and just say, it's me, God. I'm here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you always receive us if we come to you with our whole heart, willing to not only repent but forsake our sin and come to you. You clean us, you lift us up, you restore us. And Father, tonight, no one loves us like that. Thank you, God. Tonight we praise you for this. And we ask, God, that you would prepare us for an even greater work as we look to Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this